In week three of the words of Christ from the cross, different scholars have attempted to line these words up, where they think they were spoken, what time, and how it all works out. It's not really clear in Scripture, but it would appear that the first thing that he said comes to us in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, when he gives a word of forgiveness. And he says concerning those who are crucifying him, "Father, forgive them." Now, how many of you know that we like to pray, but that's not normally the prayer we have for that moment? When people are crucifying us, we're normally saying, "Father, get them, stop them, straighten them out, let them have a good zap from on high." But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Then the next word that we see comes just a little bit later, and one of the two thieves that were there, the one of the thieves said, "Will you remember me?" And Jesus says, "I'm going to do more than remember you. I'm going to take you with me, and we will be together today." It's a word of assurance that we can count on God to keep his word and to do what he says. Today we come to a phrase. It comes out of John 19. I'd like for you to look at the text with me, verses 23 through 27. If you have your sermon notes, you can follow along, or in your Bible, or you can go online and look it up there. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Jesus, I thank you that your love for us is so great that it's displayed in this case, even as you are in the midst of intense suffering, that you think about others. And I pray, Lord, today that you would help us to receive your compassion to us. And I pray that you would help us to express your compassion to others. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being children of God, part of his family, for the restoration that has occurred because of our faith in you. We thank you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Quickly tracking back with you just a little bit. While on the cross for approximately 6 hours, that was the time most believe that Jesus was crucified. It was around 9 o'clock. Around 3 o'clock, they're taking him down from the cross. He has physically expired. His human life has ended. And in that time frame, Jesus makes 7 short statements. 3 of them are found in John. This is one that we're looking at today. 3 are found in Luke, and 1 is both in Matthew and Mark. Now, I shared this last week, so I won't take a lot of time with this. Some people say, "How come they didn't all say the same thing?" Well, I'm pretty sure if we took 4 of you that shared a similar experience and we said, "Come and tell us what happened," that some of you would highlight one part of the story that touched you personally, or maybe that you were near. Maybe something happened elsewhere that you didn't hear, but someone else did. And in their story, they might say this happened or that happened. And that's what we see here, is they all are compatible. As a matter of fact, many of them are referred to by the other gospel writers, but they're only given as the phrases that Jesus spoke when you look at it in this manner. Here is what he says: "Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Next week it'll be, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then the week after that, "I thirst." On Palm Sunday, "It is finished." And on Easter Sunday, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Now, what's said here in John chapter 19 is really interesting, and it's mentioned in the notes, or in the scripture, I should say, that John says these things were done to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture. About 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, David wrote Psalm 22. Now, just kind of for fun for you to know this, Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross, the Psalm of the Savior, the suffering Savior. The next one, Psalm 23, is the Psalm, let's see how well you know the Bible. Psalm 23 is the Psalm of the Shepherd. And then Psalm 24, they kind of form a trilogy. Psalm 24 is the Psalm of the Triumphant King. So these three give a picture of who Jesus is. Although they were written 1,000 years before he was born, this psalm descriptively prophesies how Messiah would die. Let me read a few verses. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll hear that next week. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? In verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Number 8, verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Number 11, a cry that says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. Verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. That word means a broken piece of ceramic that's been discarded outside, that is been baking in the sun and has no moisture left at all. My mouth is dried up like a broken piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me like a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Isn't it interesting that those things were written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and they, with incredible accuracy, describe the way that he would die? How many of you know the Bible's not just a book of words put together and hopefully they kind of fit? All the way from Genesis to Revelation, there is what we call this scarlet thread of the gospel that is woven all the way through. People who say, well, it's just a collection of writings and it really doesn't have any meaning for me today, have never studied it clear enough to recognize how wonderful it is. The dividing of his garments and the gambling for his tunic must have been nearly unbearable for Mary. The Jewish practice of that day is that they didn't have stores where you could go and buy clothing, and most clothing that they received was made by someone in your family. Typically, the mom would make clothes for children, even up into adulthood, and they would, and by the way, when we look in the closet and we have, like, you know, all these shirts and pants and ladies for you dresses and whatever you got in there, blouses, and we look in and we go, I don't have anything to wear. The people in the time of Jesus would have no comprehension of what that means. Very, very limited clothing is what most people would have at this point in time, and they would be worn frequently and changed out, but not the selection that we have. And in the case right here, we see Jesus, and he has 5 articles of clothing, apparently, because 4 of them were divided out, and there's some different thoughts of what that looks like. Probably sandals, probably some headgear, probably a cloak that went on the tunic, and maybe one other piece of clothing that he would wear. And they divided it out, and Mary had probably, of all the clothing, she had probably made those. Maybe the sandals were made by someone who was a cobbler, but the rest of it probably was made by Mary for Jesus. And it's interesting that at this moment, Jesus recognizes the intense pain that she suffers in watching these Roman soldiers treat what she so lovingly and carefully made is nothing more than just materialistic, even cheap materialistic things that they can profit from in this whole ordeal. It's at that moment Jesus realizes how difficult this time is for his mother when he speaks to her. There is profound emotion in the brief statements that Jesus makes to Mary and to John. There is the acknowledgement of death as he declares, "This is now your son." And as he says, "This is your mother." There's trust in John to take care of his mother. And as you look at this encounter, it does provide for us a template of how we can focus when we are dealing with overwhelming grief. How many of you have ever suffered grief in your life? Let me just see a hand real quick. How many of you had what you would call overwhelming grief? Maybe loss of a spouse, maybe of a parent or a child, but it was something unexpected. It can be overwhelming. I won't go into it in depth right now, but psychologists tell us that there are different emotions that we go through in the cycle of grief. And they start with just this unbelief, that this inability to comprehend this really happened, and may wind up at a spot where we're trying to, anger kicks in, and then we're trying to bargain somehow with God or whatever and say, is there just some way we can change this? And grief is life altering. By the way, when you're going through grief, you need help. You need help when you're going through grief. We have a program here called Grief Share that if you need that would be available for you. You can get on the website and find out more about it. But grief, you need help to go through that. You need people to strengthen you. Most of all, you need God. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he is the God of all comfort. God never abandons us in our time of need. As a matter of fact, the first thing I want to point out for you is that Jesus comforts those who are grieving. Think about Mary for a moment and what she must have been feeling. The difficulty of this hour, she was emotionally exhausted. Every parent in the room can understand this. Maybe moms a little more than dads. I don't know. You've got the bond of carrying the child for 9 months and those things that really create the ties of motherhood with the children. I think dads can relate too, but moms maybe even more so, to see your child who has been perfect in his life. Not only do you think they are perfect, but they truly are. And now the frustration that builds as she watches the injustice of his crucifixion, the horrible treatment that he encounters at this moment. In my mind, I see frustration. I see disappointment. You had all of these hopes, all of these dreams, and now they are ending on the cross. You're confused, dazed, discouraged. She's emotionally exhausted. She's physically depleted. Let me remind you how this whole thing happened, the brevity of these events. Jesus was arrested somewhere around midnight in the garden. Mary was probably asleep, as was most of Jerusalem. There's a parent statement wanting to come out of me right now so bad, a dad statement. I'm going to go ahead and throw it out there. Not much good happens after midnight. That was the case back then. There's nothing good going on. Normal people are sleeping. But here they are arresting Jesus in the garden, taking him into captivity. From that time on, he goes and he's beaten, he's scourged, he's made to be a mockery, and then he goes back and forth between six trials, if you will, not really too much of a trial, accusations and insults heaped upon him, back and forth between Jewish and Roman. And finally, somewhere probably around 8 o'clock-ish or so, maybe 7 o'clock or so, Pilate says, "You know, I'm going to put before you Barabbas and Jesus. I'm going to release one and we're going to crucify one." And the people yell, "Give us Barabbas." crucify Jesus. What a moment of stupidity. Mary's watching all of this. Probably someone came and got her, I would imagine. By the way, no cell phones, no internet. Probably someone came to the house, jarred her from her sleep by banging on the door and said, Mary, 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 you've got to come. This is tragic. What's going on right now? It's so unexpected. It's so unbelievable. And from that point on, she has no sleep and she's up until he ends his earthly life. Mentally, she's got to be perplexed. She remembers the contradictory prophecies. The angel said in Luke 1, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How many of you can say amen to that? So be it. It is true. But then a chapter later, Simeon says, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel. He will be a sign that will be spoken against. Wait, what? I was ready to, you know, name him All-American. All Judean, all Jewish. He was going to be the superstar, the hero, according to what the angel said. But now Simeon says he's going to bring division. He's going to cause people to fall. People are going to speak against him so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Mary's got all of these things going on. Let me tell you what you have to do when you encounter these kind of things in life. You have to understand the need to trust God at all times. Secondly, you have to be aware of the voice of the Spirit. Often, as Elijah encountered, God doesn't speak in the whirlwind or in the tornado or in the thunder. He often comes with a still, small voice. And you've got to have awareness to hear what God is speaking to you. You got to get rid of all of the clutter and the chaos that calls for your attention. You have to understand the timing of God. She's mentally perplexed trying to figure this out. Can I give you a phrase? You might want to write this in your notes. Don't confuse the immediate with the eternal. Don't confuse the immediate with the eternal. There are times in the moment of life we're going, oh God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from me? Let me tell you something. God has not forsaken you. He is not far from you. You're seeing it in the immediate, but open your eyes and see in light of eternity. It'll help your prayers too. I don't know, but things don't always play out the way that I think they should. God gives me a word in my heart of something he's going to do, and I just think, okay, easy peasy. And God's like, you don't understand. There's a journey to receiving the promise. Can I help you out with that understanding? There's normally a journey to get to the promise fulfillment. That's a good word right there. You can take that one to the bank. Jesus is keenly aware of her needs and his responsibility. Mary was most likely a widow. There's no mention of Joseph after we see them at the end of chapter 2 of Luke going to the temple and coming back. Jesus is about 12 years old. And after that, we never hear of Joseph again. Most Bible scholars take that to mean that he probably died somewhere shortly after that. If that's the case, as the oldest son, Jesus is responsible for her care and provision. It's very much human nature, something that we all do. We get so wrapped up in our problem, we don't even realize anybody else has a problem. We're so mad The gas has approached $4 a gallon in Oklahoma, that we don't realize there are people in the Ukraine whose apartment buildings and homes are being bombed right now. That hit home for anybody? Can't believe this inflation. I've got to pay more of the money that I have to buy food. We don't realize there are people who are being starved in the Ukraine because supply lines have been shut down and cut off. God, give us the ability to see beyond the closeness of our problems and to see into what's going on in other people's lives. According to John, there were four soldiers, four women, and one disciple who were near the cross. One of the women, we don't know the soldiers who they are, they're just part of the story, doing things they need to do to fulfill scripture. But the four women that are there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, I've already talked about her. Another woman there is Mary's sister. Most people think that's Salome, that was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And we see her showing up on the scene not long before this, just a few weeks prior to this moment right here, maybe even just a week or less, showing up. And she's like, "Hey, Lord, can I talk to you for a minute? Jesus, my nephew, can I have your ear for just a minute?" You know, we all know what's going to happen. We all know that you're going to really rise up and do great things because that's what the angel said back then, and people see it and they know it. We believe you're the Messiah. You're going to overthrow this Roman government. You're about to take over. We realize that right now the timing is right for this. And she goes on to say, "You know, it would be nice if we could keep this in the family." So when you get to that top position and you're in charge, don't forget your cousins. James and John, can they sit there beside you at your left and your right when you come into your kingdom? You remember what Jesus said to her? You don't know what you're asking. How many of you think that maybe at the cross there was a pretty good lesson that happens right here? Is this still what you want for your sons too? Another lady that's there is called Mary of Clopas. Most believe Clopas was her husband. We don't know a lot about her. She was probably, possibly, the mother of James the Lesser, one of the apostles. Mary Magdalene is there, who had been delivered from demons, redeemed and restored. And John is there, the disciple he calls himself. John the writer says, "This is the disciple whom Jesus loved." He never put his name with it, but we all kind of know who he was talking about. Actually, it's four other times besides this time that we read this phrasing where he says, "the one whom Jesus loved." It's in John 13, 23, 19, 26 here, 20, verse 2, 21, 7, 21, 20. Many people would say that John's reason for saying that was he did not want to name himself so people would know that was him, so he just left it kind of vague, the one who Jesus really loved. It's kind of like some funerals that I've been to when a grandmother or grandfather's passed away and grandkids get up to speak and they all say, "I was his favorite," or "I was her favorite." John's like, "I'm the one that he really loved the most." And there was a great relationship between John and Jesus. That is absolutely true. Jesus was suffering physically. He'd been beaten. It's not necessary even for me to go into this, but the beating that he endured was beyond our comprehension. Being beat with the cat of nine tails, it was called that because it had nine straps, each with a bone, piece of metal, piece of rock, or something attached to it. The soldiers who used it were so well trained that as they brought that down across your back, it would dig into skin. Then they would pull it back, ripping right through your skin and tearing it into pieces. He received 39 of those stripes. Often men would die just from that beating. Very difficult, painful thing that he went through physically. Not only that, but he suffered emotionally. He knew it was going to happen, but still he was abandoned and betrayed by his friends. You know, I think most of us in the room, if you've ever been betrayed by a friend, we would probably all agree that's one of the most painful experiences of life. Neil Kennedy talks about it, and he says to betray someone in the way that Judas betrayed Jesus, you have to be close enough to them to give them a kiss. It's one thing when strangers mock you. It's one thing when strangers abuse you. But when the ones who have promised to be your closest friend and ally, when they betray you, Jesus experienced that. Mentally tormented by the insults and the accusations, all of the things that were being hurled at him is the way the Bible describes it. What a powerful picture. And spiritually feeling like he had been forsaken by God, and in reality taking on the sin of the world and having God to turn his back on him. Yet in that moment of physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, spiritual pain, in that moment he thought about his mother. Now, that'll really help you feel encouraged today if you realize that you're part of God's family. Because just as he thought about his mother, he is always thinking about his family. And not only thinking about his family, he's praying for his family. Notice this too. In times of grief, this is a really important thought for you and a practical nature for you. Jesus extends a practical solution for future assistance for Mary. You know, when someone loses a loved one, there's not a lot you can say. And the Bible says, where there are many words, there does sin abound. And I think sometimes when someone dies, the more you talk, the less it helps. Here's a couple things you can say to people when they've lost a loved one. First of all, please, 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 don't make it about you. Somebody ought to say amen right there. Help me out, church. There was energy in the room, and I've kind of knocked it out of you, apparently. I've been there. I've seen it. Someone just lost a loved one, and people come up, and they go, oh, yeah, well, my dad had the same thing, and my mom's already dead, too, and got cousins. Yeah, I'm sorry for you, but, wow, you got to know what I'm going through. It's not about you. Here's what you can say. And by the way, we're all human, and don't try to get so spiritual in your language that you neglect the truth of human suffering. We try to get all these little cutesy bumper sticker slogans. People say, yeah, I lost a loved one. Oh, don't say you lost them. We know where they are, so they're not lost. I can't touch them. I can't see them. I can't talk to them. They are lost to me. Don't try to be so spiritual and cutesy that you become offensive. If you can find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus said that to somebody, then you can say it. Here's what you can say. I'm sorry for the pain you're suffering right now. I'm praying for you. God will help you. I love you. I'm concerned. But notice, that's good things to say, but notice what Jesus did. And by the way, I can't give you a class on this, but there is a teacher. Y'all are really slow today. Y'all church people or not, there is a teacher whom Jesus promised to us, who dwells inside of us, and he will guide you in all truth, and he will teach you what you ought to say and what you ought to do. Let me help you out. I'm not that smart. You're not that smart, but the Holy Spirit is. Maybe it's that you need to take them a dinner. Maybe you need to volunteer to watch their kids if they have small children. Maybe you need to do some tangible thing to express your love to them. I don't know what it is, but be sensitive to God. Notice that Jesus didn't go, "Hey, woman," by the way, that's a term of endearment, not a word of negativity or harshness. It's "dear woman," actually, in the Greek language. "Dear woman, I'm dying. See ya." He didn't say that. He said, "There's a problem here. I need to fix it." He dealt with the issue at hand and how to make it happen. Jesus assigns those who are available. That's the second point of the message. He comforts those who are suffering, and he assigns those who are available. Jesus had at least six siblings. Now, we know that they weren't full siblings because Jesus is the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. But Joseph was his earthly father to raise him. It's who he called dad, probably, or Abba. He had Joseph and Mary, apparently had six other children or more. Four boys are named, and it says, and his sisters. Sisters, plural, there had to be at least two. He had at least six siblings, maybe more. So there's a lot of debate in the Christian world. Why did Jesus say to John, "Take care of my mother"? Why didn't he say, "Hey, where are my brothers and sisters"? Couple of reasons. Some say, well, they weren't Christians yet and they hadn't put their faith in Christ and blah, blah. I don't know. Can I go out way on a limb here and maybe make some of you mad at me? Is it okay? I'm okay with it if you are. If I had small children and I had four siblings and two of them went to church all the time and two of them didn't, but the two that went to church, they were always complaining about the church. They were running down leadership in the church. They kind of didn't go a whole lot, but kind of when they wanted to. And then there's two others over here who really try to practice good living and treating people right. I think I might want my kids going to the ones who treat people right. Because there's not a whole lot worse than people who profess to be Christian, but who aren't fulfilling that purpose. So why didn't he give them to those? It's real simple in my mind, because John was there. I mean, it wasn't like this. I don't think Jesus was on the cross going, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. To whom should my mom go?" He's on the cross. He's been beaten. He's dying. His body is racked with pain. His mind is just being overwhelmed. His emotions are being beaten down. All these things are happening. He is being empowered by God, I believe, to sustain these things. But in that moment, without much thought, probably other than this is a man I can count on because he's right here where he needs to be, "John, take care of my mom." Man, there's a lesson in there. People they'll kind of sit around and they'll draw up their plans and their ideas, and "I want to do this and this and this and this." Okay, then get out there and start doing it. Do what you can now. John was there. He was there. He was alert. He was watching. He's ready. He's responsive. He's where he needs to be. I know we got a few people in the room who've coached football through the years, some at different levels and whatever. But in my mind, I think about this not being ready. I think about a kid who's on the sideline, and maybe somebody gets hurt, maybe not hurt bad enough to stop the play, but they just pull something in their leg, and they hobble off the field, and the coach is yelling, you know, I'm trying to think of a name of nobody in our church. I don't think anybody here named Fields. "Fields, get in there. Fields, you're in." And Fields is over there, you know, looking at the grass and the flowers and the bugs. And then Fields is saying after the game, "I don't know why I don't ever get to play." Let me tell you something. God has a plan for you. He wants to use you, but it's right where you are today. It's not like what's going to happen 10 years from now or somewhere down the road. What are you doing today? Are you alert? Are you ready? Are you responsive? John was given an assignment because he was doing what he could. The Bible gives a similar appointment or task to every believer. I don't think these verse references are in your notes, but you may want to write them down, at least the reference point. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James says, and this is James, who's the brother of Jesus, by the way, who gets saved day of Pentecost, baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the same James. He says, this is the religion that God wants from us, is to look after orphans and widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. He goes on to say, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. You may or may not agree with my thoughts as it relates to this part right here, but we'll often have somebody come by the church asking for financial assistance. And in the point of conversation, I will normally ask them a few questions about, is there anybody else, if I don't know them at all. They just coming off the street. We don't know them, don't know their name. We check, make sure they got some kind of ID. But I'll ask them this. Do you have a church that you attend? No. Do you have any family or friends? I mean, even one. No. Okay, I need to know a few things then. Like, did your parents, are you an orphan? Are you an only child? How is it that you've gotten to this juncture in life and you have nobody? Now, I'm not trying to be ugly here. Maybe that's the case. And if it truly is, they've been abandoned by everybody and they're out there on their own, then I'll do what I can to help them. But more times than not, you know what has happened? They've already burned every bridge they have. To the point, they're showing up in a place where they don't even know anybody, and they're just hoping that we'll give them some money. It's not about giving the money or not. It's about recognizing what's going on in this person's life. The Bible says, take care of family first. By the way, one of the commitments that I have is this. I'm going to do my very best to take care of our church family first. And if you have a need, you come and talk to me and we will help figure out what's going on and what the problem is. Hebrews 13, I love this passage. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Isn't that a great phrase right there? Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if for you yourselves, as if you yourselves were suffering. Matthew 10:24, and if anyone ever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. He tells us, Jesus says, to take care of the needs of people. Family takes care of family. Can somebody say amen to that? We are the family of God. Here's the third thing I want you to see, is that Jesus rewards those who serve. Often we think of this. We think of, if we're obedient to God, we're doing what we're supposed to do, it means we're going to have more responsibility put on us. Absolutely true, by the way. But with greater responsibility comes greater reward. Some people like say, we've given so much to missions in the last few years. Can't we just take a year or two off? Can I use like some Greek language for you here? Are you crazy? I got to be real honest with you. Every year, by the way, we just got the report, and last year, between what you gave, what we were able to raise, all the monies that we could pull in together for missions last year, it was over $750,000 given to missions in 2021. There's this little thing going on called COVID. but we still gave over $750,000 to missions. And every year I get that report, the first thing I do is go, praise God, that's awesome. Because for the last number of years, we've been the number one church in Oklahoma in world missions giving in the Assemblies of God. And I'm like, oh, praise you, God. Thank you, Lord. Then I go, how are we going to do that again? You know, if you haven't done much, it's not that hard to show up. But the reward that we receive is for what we are doing gives us opportunity to do more. Think about this. By the way, my favorite verse in the whole passage is the last part of verse 27. Here's what it says. Jesus says, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. I mean, it's not much in verbiage there, but here's what it says. From that hour, not a few days later, from that moment, the disciple took her to his own home. We don't read in Scripture what happens, but Christian history tells us that John took care of Mary for the rest of her life, somewhere around 11 to 12 years probably after the passing or after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, 11 to 12 years more, John took care of her. You know what I see in my mind? I see John going, hey, Mary, can we just sit down and have dinner tonight, and could you tell me some more stories about when Jesus was a little boy? Nobody else got to do that. Why did he get that? Because he was there doing something. I don't want to criticize the other guys because I'd have probably been hiding under a rock somewhere too. This was a scary moment. But of the 12, now 11, with Judas being exited, the only one that's at the cross is John. Because you were faithful, you get the reward. Jesus rewards those who serve. Not only imagine the conversation that he had with Mary, but think about the joy he felt in knowing that he was fulfilling the last command of Jesus' earthly life. The last thing Jesus told anybody to do is when he looked at John and he says, behold your mother. Some of us would be going, well, I see her, Lord. Could you clarify a little bit? I love people who don't need a lot of encouragement to do what they need to do. How sad that in many churches across our nation, we have become so spoiled that we have to get everything just right, or, yeah, I just didn't feel it today. Are you kidding me? Did you look at the cross? Did you see the suffering? Do you understand he did that for you? We ought to have to restrain you on the way in and say, settle down. You ought to be so enraptured by the thought of the salvation of Jesus Christ that it overwhelms you. And God forbid that anybody would have to encourage us to worship. I've heard that it's true. I've never experienced it personally, but I've heard that in some Asian countries, the people are such worshipers of God because they've been brought out of bondage and brought into freedom that when they have prayer time, I've heard that in some places they have a bell up front. And after they've prayed for a while, they start ringing the bell. And the bell means, okay, that's enough. We got to go on with some other stuff. And I've heard that if they don't ring the bell, they'll just keep praying. Worshiping God. Recognizing his grace and his goodness. Think about John, the joy of knowing what he had done. Think about the joy he felt in knowing that he provided for Mary for the rest of her life. This is my imagination totally right now. But I can see like James, the brother of Jesus, coming up to John later on going, hey, John, you know, I wasn't there at the cross and everything. I know Jesus told you to take care of my mom, but hey, I'm here now. I can just see John going, you back off. She's mine. Jesus told me I get to take care of her. And by the way, we don't believe in the sainthood of Mary in this church. Any more than we believe in your sainthood, which we do believe in your sainthood, so she's a saint in that direction. We don't believe in the godhood. I may use a better way to say that. We don't believe in the godhood. She's not part of the Trinity, because there's three and she's not one of them. But John said, I get the pleasure of taking care of the one who bore my Savior, who gave birth to the King of Kings. Here's the deal for us today. We all have the same purpose. It can be said in a lot of different ways, and honestly, to say it completely would be exhaustive. But here are some phrases that work. We all have the same purpose. That's universal in life. It's to know God fully. All of us have that purpose. To obey Him completely. To strengthen His family. To make Him known. To share His love with the world. But we each have different or unique assignments. Depends on your circumstance and opportunity. We were singing the song about revival earlier. We were talking about signs and wonders, and I would say, oh Lord, please do that. But in my opinion, here's the problem that most Christians have with that. We think God do that on Sunday morning between 10:30 and noon. And I'm thinking to myself, how awesome would it be if He did that tomorrow at 2 o'clock for you? How great would it be for me or one of the staff to get a call on Thursday that says, I've been working on my coworker to share the gospel with them for 4 years, and I got great news. They accepted Jesus today, and they're coming to church with me on Sunday. I want you to meet them. Can we take the limits off God, and can we say, God, do it 24/7, including at church? But do it every day. You've got to accept the assignment God has given you, and it's to do what you can where you are right now. Fulfill your purpose in life by engaging in your assignment. Would you bow your heads with me? First purpose that I mention is this, is for you to know God fully. Paul makes the prayer like this when he writes to the church at Ephesus. He says that you may know Him. What is the height, the breadth, the width, the depth of God's love? That you may know Him in His fullness. If you're here today and you would say, I don't feel like I know God today, but I want to know Him. I want to make that the pursuit of my life. Would you simply raise your hand all across the room right now? I want to know Him. I want to know Jesus. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm His child. I want to know Him in His fullness. How many others would there be? Pastor, I want to know Him today. I want to know Him. I want to ask a second question. How many of you would say today, I want Him to use me. I am making myself available where I am to use me however He can. And I'm praying for alertness, and I'm praying for sensitivity. I want God to use me so that I can experience the joy of knowing that I've done what He's asked me to do. How many of you lift your hand right now all across the room? God, I want You to use me. I want You to use me. Would you stand with me today? I'd like for deacons and staff to come here in the front. If you need prayer today, they're going to be here to pray with you. It may be that the Lord's just calling on you to draw close to Him. It may be that the Lord is speaking to you. Listen to me. I want to say this right. I want you to hear me clearly. When we talk about serving God, it's not about me getting some grandiose assignment so I can go, wow, look at all that I get to do for God. John the Baptist said it really, really well. He said, I must decrease and he must increase. So God's not looking for you to sign up to go preach to the millions or sing to the multitudes or do all the wild, crazy things. Some of you, God's saying, hey, how about picking up trash? How about being a friend of your neighbor? How about doing just the thing that you can do where you are now? The fact that you're standing represents this truth that you're saying, God, here I am, use me. Now, if you would like prayer, as we begin to sing a song of worship to God, would you just make your way out, come to the front, let someone join with you in prayer, tell them what you're praying about, tell them what you need from the Lord today, and let them join their faith with you. Come now as we sing.